Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to Stony Creek Church today. You're looking good for having lost an hour last night, and I'm glad you made it here. You persevered. You came out. Amidst the snow and everything else, you're here. God bless you. Glad to have you. Good to be with you today. I hope you'll get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this morning's message. We have a lot to cover today, and a lot of good things going on here at Stony Creek Church. A few decades ago, when Russia and the Ukraine were both part of the old oppressive communist Soviet Union. How many of you remember those days? Yes. Some of us weren't around at that time, but many of us were. Well, they used to throw people who tried to speak out into prison camps called gulags. And one such prisoner was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Chuck Colson, in his book Loving God, tells the story of Solzhenitsyn as he was a prisoner in a Soviet gulag. His backbreaking labor and slow starvation in that ghastly place. And one day, the hopelessness became too much for Solzhenitsyn to bear. He had no purpose, no reason to keep going on. His life would make no ultimate difference. And so he lay his shovel down and walked slowly over to a crude workbench and sat down. He knew that in just a moment or two, a guard would notice and would come over and tell him to get up and get back to work. And when he didn't respond, the guard would pick up Solzhenitsyn's shovel and bash his head in and kill him. But he didn't care. He sat there just waiting, head down. And then he sensed a presence. Slowly he lifted his eyes. And next to him sat an old man with a wrinkled face, no expression. And that man took up a little stick and drew in the dirt the sign of the cross, right at Solzhenitsyn's feet. And as he stared at that cross drawn in the dirt, his whole perspective changed. Yeah, he knew that he was only one man against the mighty Soviet Empire. And yet, in that moment, he also knew that the hope of all mankind was represented in that cross drawn in the dirt. And through its power, anything was possible. Solzhenitsyn got up. He picked up his shovel, and he went back to work, not knowing that one day his writings would impact the world. His writings on freedom and on truth would set the world on fire. This morning is part 5 in our series, Bodybuilding. It's a series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. And we call it bodybuilding because the church is the body of Christ. And we're seeing how it's built in this great letter. Last Sunday, we learned that when you become a Jesus follower, something extraordinary happens. You lose your old identity in sin and death, and you become alive in Christ. And you gain a new identity and destiny as a masterpiece of God's undeserved kindness, his grace. You become a trophy in his art museum in his trophy case for all eternity. And it's all due to the cross of Jesus. But today we discover that the cross changes not only your eternal destiny, but also the here and now is transformed. Because of the cross, you've not only been brought close to God, but into a new family. Our message today is entitled, The Home Without Walls. The church. That's the home without walls. And it's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are. That's Dakota, by the way. Yes. She's got two states and a high school named after her. How do you like that? Makes her pretty special, right? It's all wrapped up in our main idea. It goes like this. In the house of Jesus, interior walls are banned. No interior walls in the house of Jesus. We're looking at three ways Jesus' cross transforms your status. The first way it transforms your status is you go from far away to nearby. And this is in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You know, often you'll hear people say, there are two kinds of people in the world, and then they'll go on to make some sort of a comparison, right? For example, those who live in America and those who wish they did. Well, in the Bible, the Jews are God's chosen people. God founded Israel to be his special nation. This is, of course, recorded in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Israel. We learned about this last fall as we studied through the book of Exodus. It was like a marriage covenant. God gave Israel his commandments. He gave him his holy scriptures, which we today call the Old Testament. He gave them the land of Israel. And he gave them in Jerusalem the temple. The temple. God's place for hanging out here on earth. His place of camping out here on earth. His headquarters here on earth. And so an Israelite might say, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are Jews and those who wish they were. Israelites are Jews, and non-Israelites, of course, are Gentiles. From a Jewish perspective, all of humanity is divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But in truth, in actuality, from the Gentile perspective, the Jews were looked very much down upon. Many Gentiles hated the Jews, made fun of them, mocked them for all their silly rituals and their belief in only one God. Nonsense. And their other customs and so forth. They stood out and they didn't like that. And so Jews typically tried to avoid Gentiles, and Gentiles tried to avoid Jews. Many Jews considered themselves superior to the Gentiles. After all, they were God's chosen people. They had the holy scriptures from God, they had the holy land, and they had the holy temple. If you, as a Gentile, and there were some who wanted to become Jews. They wanted to worship like the Jews. They realized this is God's chosen people. I want to become part of that. Well, fine for you. You can do so. But guess what? You first have to become a Jew. You have to obey all the laws, the dietary laws, the moral laws. You have to observe the feasts Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and so forth and so on. It has become obligatory for you. You have to go to offer sacrifices at the temple. That's obligatory for you. And if you're a man, if you're a male, you've got to get circumcised. And just in case you don't know, circumcision is an operation on the male sex organ that cuts away the foreskin. Ouch. If you're an adult male, very, very painful. Circumcision was a sign God gave to Abraham to mark his descendants, to set them apart as his people, Israel, his chosen people. All Jewish males were circumcised just when they were 8 days old. All right, at that time, not quite as painful, as sensitive, but if you grow up and you want to become a Jew, you have to undergo it when you're an adult. And all Jewish males were circumcised. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. The Apostle Paul, who's writing the book of Ephesians, was circumcised. And all of this stuff, the temple and the offerings and the laws and the ceremonies and circumcision and the temple, all of that was from God. It was good stuff. It really was. It wasn't just man-made religion. It was good stuff. But for many Jews, it became a source of pride, making them, in their eyes, superior to the Gentiles when they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would want to come and worship the one true God. Jewish tradition added to the laws, making it unlawful for Jews to even eat with Gentiles or enter their homes. And if you did enter the house of a Gentile, you had to take a bath when you got home. To a Jew, calling a man uncircumcised, well, that became like an ethnic slur, sort of like the N-word today, an insult. The Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. And we might today think of the cute little pet we have at home, right? No. Jews typically didn't keep dogs as pets. Some Gentiles did, but not Jews. To the Jews, the dogs were just scavengers, street rats that roamed and prowled through the garbage dumps and carried deadly diseases. That's how many Jews thought of Gentiles. And guess what? That's us. At least most of us. Do we have anyone here of Jewish descent? Really? I envy you. I envy you, really. The Jewish people, a special place in my heart for them, of how God has used them and will eventually save them in the end in a great and powerful way, a climactic way. But Paul kicks off our scripture text here by reciting our unfortunate status before Christ. We pick up in verse 11, and please help me when we get to the yellow print. The Apostle Paul writes, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them, and you lived in this world without God and without hope. But now," oh, those are two great words in this passage, "but now," that's the hinge on which this passage turns like a door. "But now, but now, but now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." That last line, is key. The blood Jesus shed on the cross brought us from far away to nearby to God, right smack dab in the middle of God's people. We were aliens, but now we're citizens. We were excluded, but now, through Jesus, we are included. Isn't that awesome? Really and truly, all of us are brought near. You know, man-made religion creates barriers between people and between God. And in Christ, those barriers come down. But it's interesting here that Paul doesn't say we came to God. He says we have been brought near to God. He did the bringing. He took the initiative, you see. This is not a man-made thing. He did so through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How? Well, on that cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all humanity, Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter your status. Doesn't matter your social place on the ladder. Doesn't matter. He paid for your sins. You see, and then he rose from the dead, of course. Sin is the only real obstacle between humanity and God. And Jesus bridged that gap when he died on the cross and arose from the dead. And so now the way is open. The way is open to every person on the planet through Christ, Jew and Gentile, black and white, Asian, Hispanic, old and young. Every person breathing is welcome. And so we've gone from far away to nearby. Let's look at the second way Jesus' cross transforms our status. Number two on your outline, from wartime to peacetime. This is verses 14 through 18. In recent days, the world has focused its attention on the war in Ukraine, the invasion of Ukraine. We see video footage and pictures, and we hear stories of the atrocities, and it breaks our heart. We're horrified as we pray and as we hope that this doesn't escalate into World War III. You know, war is certainly not new to our species. It has pockmarked the landscape of human history like craters on the moon. But as horrific as all the wars of humanity have been, our worst war has been humanity's war against God. Many people aren't even aware that there's a war on between us and God. Why? Well, you see, it all goes back to our rebellion against God, which began with our first parents. That is the root of every war, of every conflict we experience with each other, every marriage that breaks apart, every friendship that vaporizes, every fight, every act of violence. How so? Because sin, our rebellion against God, is the root of things like hatred and pride and envy and jealousy and our desire to take things that don't belong to us, our covetousness, our desire to rule over people and oppress them, take somebody's land, take somebody's property, take somebody's life. But the good news is that Christ has provided peace for our worst and greatest war. And we find it here in verses 14 through 18. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. Help me. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to Jews who are near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Christ is our peace. And again and again and again, he stresses here that it's from the cross. We just sang that song where we keep repeating that the cross, oh, the cross, oh, the cross. Well, you say, wow, we repeat that a lot. Well, if there's a line worth repeating, it is that one. Amen? Amen. When you surrender, when you put down your weapons, when you put your hands up to the Lord and you say, I surrender, I repent, you enter into his peace. You join his army. You leave your old army and you join the new one. You're no longer a rebel, but part of his saved people. But note that this is not simply a vertical change. In the cross, of course, the main situation is between us and God, right? That's where the main conflict exists. Us on the bottom and God at the top. And so that is dealt with at the cross, but it's also a horizontal breaking of down of barriers between the hostile powers here, the hostile parties here amongst us. Peace is brought, barriers between Jew and Gentile, all barriers. This peace obliterates the boundaries between rich and poor, educated and uneducated, and people who can't pronounce words, and people who can, right? Obliterated in the cross. We all come together into one new man, the body of Christ, where every body part is loved and welcomed and honored. You know, at the temple in Jerusalem, the center of worship of the one true God, a Gentile could come and could worship there, but he had to stay out in the outer part called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, this structure, call it the Second Temple, greatly expanded by Herod the Great, massive complex, took up a space of 26 football fields. I mean, this thing was ginormous, one of the great wonders of the ancient architecture. But you'll notice this wall here, you can kind of see it there. It's about 4.5 feet high. Of course, this is just a facsimile of it. And this separated the court of the Gentiles from where the Israelites, where the Jews could go and worship. They could get much closer to the temple than a Gentile could who wanted to worship, who hasn't been circumcised, and so forth. And only Jews could go there, and there were inscriptions, stone inscriptions, on that wall that warned, if you're a Gentile and you cross this boundary, you're dead. You're going to be executed. Archaeologists have uncovered two of these. There were 13 of them. We've uncovered two of these inscriptions. And here, this is a facsimile, but you can actually see these in a museum. This one, they've darkened in the print, so it's more readable here. But this is essentially what it looks like. And these are Greek letters, Greek capital letters. We call them uncial letters. And this is what it translates into. It says, no foreigner is to enter within the barrier around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death. Very clear. You're not welcome. We're not welcome. This place is not so not for you. You can only go so far. Well, that wall is what Paul is likely referring to here in verse 14 when he says he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Paul had seen that wall. In fact, he's in prison when he writes Ephesians for the false charge that he had brought a Gentile inside of those walls, and that's what eventually ended up him in prison in Rome. That wall, he certainly knew about that wall, but here he says that in Christ, the wall has been demoed. And so we must demo our walls. In Christ, the war is over. The walls must come down, but unfortunately, too often, God's people, it's like we haven't got the memo that the war is over. It's like, well, churches still divide. Racially, they divide, and for other reasons, they divide. A pastor friend of mine had a large congregation not too far from here. And it was almost all white. And yet, the church was located in a biracial community. And so he saw this and he said, there's something not right here. And so he began to preach that we need to welcome these people in, we need to befriend them. And he began doing things to bring that about. You know what happened? Hundreds of people left his church. It was a large congregation, hundreds of people left that church. That's a tragedy, a real tragedy. That is a black eye on the body of Christ. If color, let me just go on record here again. If color makes you nervous, my friend, you must get over it. You must. Not because of politics, not because of wokeness or political correctness, but because of Christ. The ground at the cross is level. Equality. And Christ loved all people. He does love all people. And so must we. He died for the sins of the whole world. In Christ, we are one, and all are welcome. But the war is not only over between Jew and Gentile and white and black and all races and so forth, but it's also over between you and that person here that you avoid and haven't talked to in a while, haven't gotten over that grudge. You must, for the sake of Christ, you must forgive. You must attempt reconciliation because of the cross. How dare we continue to hold grudges, to fight, to separate, when Christ died to make us one and to reconcile us? It's a crime. It's a crime against the cross. If this is you, I urge you, I beg you, in Jesus' name, to repent and forgive. You must try to reconcile. You say, but I've tried. I've tried before. It's hard. You don't understand. You don't understand what this person or these people have done to me. And it persists and it hurts. You don't understand. Well, maybe I don't, but Christ does, and he commands us to forgive and to seek reconciliation. And if you try and the person just won't reconcile with you, then you must forgive and you must not hold a grudge and you must not be bitter and you must not take your ball and go home. Let's look at the third way Jesus' cross transforms your status. You go from foreigners to family. This is verses 19 through 22. Now picture some members of Antifa and some members of the Ku Klux Klan. And they come one Sunday to Stony Creek Church, unbeknownst to each other. And at Stony Creek Church, they are gloriously saved. They repent. They turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. And they become new people in Jesus. Well, might there be some tension between these two groups as they try to work together and worship together here? Well, you have to understand the church in Ephesus was made up mostly of Gentiles. Might there have been some tension? Think of all that previous history. Tension between Gentiles and Jews. Paul says, guess what? We're all one family now, regardless of your background. Let's pick up in verse 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. This is the key line here. Members of God's family. Together, we are his house. Doesn't say we're in his house. We are his house. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone, remember that word, the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. Help me. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Now, Paul switches metaphors on us in this text. First, we went from being a foreigner to being citizens. But here, Paul ratchets it up. He makes it even closer and more intimate. He says we go from stranger to family member. Says the church is a house. It's a building. A building. Not the physical structure. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a building made up of people. Each one of us is a brick. That's right. Each one. If somebody says, well, you're kind of dense. Well, that's why. You see? I'm a brick. We're each a brick or a stone, if you will. The foundation of this house is the apostles and prophets. Why them? Because they originally preached the gospel to us, and they also gave us the foundational documents of the Christian church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, and also the book of Acts, and the letters like Ephesians that we're now studying. That's the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. They gave us this hefty, very reliable foundation on which the church is built, the solid foundation of their teachings now, which make up the New Testament. But notice here in verse 20 that the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. Now, what is a cornerstone? And why is Jesus called the cornerstone of the church? Well, thank the Lord for Wikipedia. Helps us out on this occasion. A cornerstone, or foundation stone, or setting stone, is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. That is a foundation of stone or brick. Other stones will be set in reference to this stone. That's key. Thus determining the position of the entire structure. So in this house, in the church, Jesus is the first stone. He's the most important stone. All other stones are put in place to line up with him, in reference to him. So let's say I'm holding a grudge against you. Maybe you said something I didn't like. Maybe my nose is out of joint. I look down on you, maybe, because of your race or your color or your ethnicity or your stance on the vaccine or some other such thing. I'm out of line with the cornerstone, you see. And I'm endangering the structure. I'm weakening the structure because I'm protruding out from the wall, and the wall isn't going to be properly supported, you see. And so I need to get back in line with the cornerstone so that I can help support the other bricks, the other stones in the structure. The church is a home. It has walls on the outside. But walls on the inside are banned. Yes, there are walls on the outside because we are a community. We are separate from the rest of humanity. But guess what? The door is wide open on this house. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, there it is. Anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So that's a different metaphor for you. Jesus is the door. There's only one door on this house, and that is Jesus. It's the only way you get in is through Jesus. But the best feature of this house is that God lives here. This is God's house. This, as Paul says in verse 22, is the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. You see, under the old covenant, you had to travel all the way to Jerusalem if you wanted to be near God's active presence in the world, his headquarters. You had to travel to Jerusalem. And if you lived a long way away, well, it's just tough luck. You have to travel. But now, it's your local church. That's God's headquarters. We, the people of Stony Creek Church, are God's dwelling place. You say, well, every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the New Testament hardly even mentions that? It mentions it a couple places, and it's true that Christ dwells in us individually, but the emphasis is on us gathered, that we, the people, the gathered people, are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so when I enter Jesus' house, I dare not erect walls that separate me from you or you from me. I dare not go off by myself to construct my own little closet over here in some secluded place of the house and sit there and say, well, I don't like organized religion. Or, I've got everything in this house has Wi-Fi. I can, you know, plug in through the internet. Well, I thank God for the resources that we have that way. But the church, folks, the church is the assembly. That's what ecclesia, that's what the Greek word means. An assembly, a gathering, you see. We all need to be together. We're a family. We need to eat together and pray together and study the Bible together and serve together and endure trials together and celebrate together. In the home of Jesus, interior walls are banned. Are there some walls you need to demo today? We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a perfect opportunity to apply this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to ask the elders who are going to assist us with the Lord's Supper here to get in place. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in another one of his letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, when we break the bread, the Lord's Supper, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, help me, and though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. See, in those days, as a house church, you probably, you know, one loaf is going to do it for the whole church. And Paul is using that as a metaphor. We're one body, one loaf, one Christ, one Stony Creek church. We are all one in him. Time to demo the walls. No walls allowed in this house. And so it's important for us, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves and confess any unconfessed sin. Scripture teaches us this. If you're not in fellowship with the Lord, do not partake. You eat and drink condemnation to yourself, says the Scriptures, unless you repent here and now. If you're harboring a grudge and you're not willing to forgive, then don't partake. If you're living in sin of some other sort, don't partake. You'll be eating and drinking judgment on yourself, because this is a serious thing. If you're not a Jesus follower, do not partake. Unless you're ready to renounce your sins and say, I surrender. Jesus is my Lord. Save me, Lord. Do that here and now, and you enter through the door. You enter through the door, and then you are invited to this table. So let's take a moment to introspect and to confess any sins that the Lord reveals to us. And then we'll pray together. Thank you, Father, for the cross. Thank you for that blood that was shed. Thank you for that broken body of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the peace you have procured through Christ. Peace with you and peace with one another, Lord. We confess. We confess where we have failed. And we ask your forgiveness. And may we ask forgiveness of others whom we have failed, or seek reconciliation with somebody, maybe somebody here in this room. Oh, Lord, let us be people marked by forgiveness and love. People who are not ultra-sensitive, but ultra-loving, ultra-kind, ultra-gracious. May we drop those grudges. May we demo the walls. Father, we ask your blessing on this celebration of the supper. We know that the bread represents the broken body of Jesus, and the blood represents his poured out blood. May we remember Jesus as we partake of these elements. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. case you don't know how to use this gizmo, you see that there's the bread. We're going to start with that, put that on the top, and then we'll go to the juice in a moment here. But just open that up and take out the bread. And let's remember what the Lord did for us that night before he died. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember the Lord together. And then remove the foil from the other part. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes on to say, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember the Lord together. Please stand with me together. We're going to close our service with a song that talks about the cornerstone. And Colleen is going to lead us in that song, and the band with her. It's a great song to remember, to kind of help solidify what we've talked about today. And if during this song you sense that you could really use to come down here and spend some time in prayer, maybe just by yourself between you and the Lord, or if you need somebody to assist you, we have Dan and Megan, who will be down here as our, Cheryl, down here to welcome you, to pray with you. Maybe there's a wall that needs to go down between you and somebody else. Or maybe it has nothing to do with that. Maybe you just need some prayer for healing or for somebody else who's hurting in your life and you want to lift that need up. Maybe you're anxious about something and you could just want to pray for you to experience God's peace. Whatever it might be, come on down here and meet with the cornerstone. Get realigned with the cornerstone. All right?